You have a seat. Will you join me in thanking the praise team real fast for that? It's been a lot of time. Listen, I've talked about this a couple times. To me, there's two reasons to applaud at the end of a worship set. Number one, because God is worthy of extending the praise for another few seconds. And number two, our praise team spends a lot of time getting ready, and it's just to show gratitude. And so I'm going to keep asking you to do it until you just start doing it without me asking. I'm going to outlast you, all right? So that's the idea. So turn in your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Here in a few moments, we're going to have the scripture reading. We're not going to get to that just yet, but we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. We'll get the house lights on in time. I promise you'll be able to read your Bible this morning, because we want you to be able to follow along. But we've all grown up, haven't we? See, I told you. We've all grown up, haven't we? Listening to, having read to us, reading or watching what you consider classic fairy tales. And they all kind of follow the same sort of format, where they start with this phrase, once upon a time. And then you introduce to a character, and then that character has to face some sort of ridiculous hurdle. And with the help of their friends, they overcome this hurdle. Some tragedy is avoided, and then it all ends with what? The last line, they lived happily ever after. I made a crucial mistake this week of trying to do internet research. Man, the internet is such a toxic place, all right? I decided I wanted to figure out what was the first story to ever use the line, they lived happily ever after. And so as I was looking for this, all I saw was one blog after another, one article after another of some cranky adult ripping this, and they all had the same message. You know what it is, right? Well, that's not real life. Nobody lives happily ever after. And I'm thinking, it's called a fairy tale. Right? I mean, can you not suspend reality for 5 seconds for a kid's story? But then I began thinking about it, and I thought about this. Man, wouldn't we like that, though? Wouldn't you like a stamp that you could just put on your life, just boom, happily ever after? So the first time that you face a conflict in any sort of relationship in your life, you could just stamp that on there, it's going to be peaceful ever since. So you get married, you go on your honeymoon, and then you have your first fight as a spouse, and you go through all the emotional turmoil of that, and you work through it, and you come out the other side stronger, and you're like, bam, happily ever after, and you never fight again. That's what marriage is like, right? No? Then you have children, and the first time that your kids are old enough and they just flatly disobey you, they look right in your face, understand everything you're asking to do, and they do the opposite. And so then you have to go through the process of disciplining them, explaining to them why they're being disciplined, and then wouldn't it be nice, just boom, happily ever after, they'll never disobey you again. This isn't real life. We know this, right? But you know what? If I'm honest this morning, I would love one of these for ministry. Man, I would love it. Because I'm standing before you today for the first time in a year presenting a sermon that's not under the banner of a heartbeat series. If you were here, you know all of 2018, we based an entire year's of sermons off an idea presented to us in Revelation 3, where Jesus comes to the church at Ephesus, and he starts to list for them their spiritual resume. You're doing this awesome thing, and this awesome thing, and this awesome thing. You're not tolerating false teachers, and you're avoiding evil. Like, and you're like, man, this, if you want to be a church, this is the church you want to be. And then Jesus keeps talking. And he says, but this is what I hold against you. You've forsaken your first love. You don't love me like you did at the start. And you're like, oh, man. So all the what they were doing was completely counteracted by the why they were missing. And so we spent an entire year going through the why. We looked at not just how we should be investing in God's word, but why we should. How we, not just what we should do in our prayer life, but why we should do it. Not just what worship is, but why we should do it. On and on and on and on. And I would love this morning to take a stamp over all you and just do this. Happily ever after. And to know that no matter what, as you sit out there this morning, you all have vibrant daily devotions. Right? That your prayer life is stronger and more effective than it's ever been, and it'll always be that way. That you have clarity on difficult issues. That this church will run seamlessly because you know now how God has set up your church and why he set it up that way. And that Jesus is the heartbeat of your lives. And that's simply not true, is it? It's just not true. And the reason it's not true is because we live in a sin-stained world. Here's one example. And I tell this not to offend anyone, but to point out this is who we are. In the middle of our worship series in the summer, we spent an entire Sunday morning looking at the power of singing. Right? And we experienced that this morning. When they dropped out, the musicians dropped out, and everyone in love and heard your voices, that was a powerful moment. Right? And we talked about how God has commanded us more than 50 times in his word to sing, and how we needed to elevate our view of singing at FBN. And one of the examples we point out was that during the last song in both services, people just get up and walk out. And the first service, they're trying to get to Sunday school on time. The second service, they're going to get their kids out of nursery, and they're just punting on this experience. And we said, man, if we want to take serious this command of God's word, that needs to stop. Well, a few weeks ago, I had to be in the back of the service, in the sound booth towards the end of the service, and I noticed as multiple people were getting up and walking out during the last song. And I said, huh, that's going on again. And Travis tells me, yeah, after you gave that sermon, it stopped. And I said, well, how long? He said, for about 3 weeks. And I laugh, and I go, I'm not offended by that. 3 weeks is pretty good, right? I mean, you think about it. You guys remembered a sermon for 3 weeks. Like, that's impressive. I hope just mentioned today we might get 4 to 6 out of this one, you know? And here's why. Here's why I'm not upset at all. Because I'm a human being, and I assume you are too, right? Which means this is what ministry is. Ministry is a series of reminders. It's reminding you of things that you've already been told, reminding you of things that you've already been taught, reminding you of things that you already know, but you just need reminded of them because you're a sinner and because I'm a sinner. And it's because we exist in this constant tension. So let me ask you, have you ever felt like you're caught between two forces? The cartoons, popular cartoons depict as what? You have an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other, and they're trying to tell you what to do, right? You ever feel that way? You ever feel like you're not who you want to be? Okay, there might be a few people in this room who feel like you are who you want to be, and I'm going to tell you you shouldn't feel that way, okay? But the rest of us would probably raise our hands and be like, I know I'm not who I want to be. You ever go back and forth in your Christian walk? Of course you do, right? We start a Bible plan, and we get excited about it, and we nail it for a few weeks. And then what happens? We miss a day or two here, a day or two there. Next thing you know, it's been 3 weeks before we've opened God's word. Are you fighting an habitual sin, and you avoid it for a week, and then it turns into a month, and maybe even 6 months, and then you fall right back into it? Or you decide, you know what, I'm tired of being an impatient person. Lord, would you make me a patient person? Which is a dangerous prayer, by the way. But you do it. Like for 2 or 3 weeks, you just exude patience. You exude gentleness. And then one morning you wake up and you're the Incredible Hulk. And you don't even know where it happened, right? Or you say, you know what, this 2019 is the year that I'm going to parent without raising my voice. I'm going to find calm, constructive ways to discipline these children. And you make it at least 12 seconds, right? You nailed it for 12 seconds, right? Does it ever feel like each win is matched in your spiritual life with a subsequent loss? You feel like you're being tagged, pulled back and forth. Well, the truth is this. The reason you feel that way is because you're not who you were created to be. And you're not what you've been called to be. And as tough as that is to hear, there's some good news in it that I want us to anchor ourselves to this morning. And it's this, that you have an all-powerful God who wants to get you there and all of eternity to get there. So don't lose hope yet. Today, what I want us to see is the mindset that is given to us in the Word of God that isn't defeated by this reality. It doesn't say, I'm not who I want to be, and so I'm quitting. But no, seize it. Let's the awareness of it drive us to purpose in pressing on. So we're going to be in Philippians 3 this morning. Philippians 3, if you could wrap it up with two words, it's Paul's autobiography, right? This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Philippi. And by this time, Paul is well known. He's a Christian rock star. Right? He's got bona fides. He's planted many churches. He's traveled the known world. He's faced more persecution than probably anyone else in that time and has been faithful throughout it. And so he begins to tell this church in chapter 3, this church that he loves, he begins to tell him his own life story. And he says, I was born, and he calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He says, I was born a Jew in the tribe of Benjamin, and in my upbringing, I formed this incredible zeal for the religion of Judaism. And he became a Pharisee, which is kind of like the it title in Judaism. And so he would have memorized all the Old Testament law. He would have followed it to the letter. He says he's blameless in how he followed it. He would also had the fun job of pointing out to everyone else how they're not following it, because that's what Pharisees did, right? And then he said, I showed zeal for this. Like, my zeal came in persecuting the Church of Jesus. Because the religious leaders of Judaism saw any follower of Jesus as not being true to Judaism and something to be destroyed. And so Paul went around dragging men and women out of their homes and throwing them in jail. He went around either arranging or approving the death of Christians. And all of this stuff, this entire spiritual resume, would have elevated his stock among his people. All of it would have given him a high esteem and a high reputation. And he makes a shift in verse 7 of chapter 3 when he says, everything that was a gain for me, I now consider a loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. He's telling this church, the great prize in my life now is Jesus. The great aim of my life is the thrill of knowing him. And he considers everything else, the word he actually uses is dung. It's feces. But then this autobiography takes a refreshingly honest turn. And that's going to be our passage today. I'm going to invite Josh Mundell up. He's going to read for us in Philippians chapter 3, starting verse 10. And if you're able this morning, would you stand for the reading of God's word today?
Verse 10, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the death. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Josh. You guys can grab a seat. Listen, I love Paul's story. Right? And he breaks it down for us in chapter 3. This is a man who was absolutely convinced with every fiber of his being that religion was the answer. And then what happened? He met Jesus. And he came face to face with someone who's greater than religion. And he learned, right, through this process, he's pieced together, if you read his writings, that in all religion, whatever title you want to give it, right, all religion is really, the answer is really yourself. You have to follow the rules. You have to observe the rituals. You have to take part in the ceremonies. You have to do all these things. And in the gospel, by Jesus Christ coming in a way that we could not have come, by him living the perfect life that you and I could not have lived, by him dying in our place on the cross in a way that none of us could have done, and by defeating death and rising again in a way that none of us could have done, he proves once and for all that we can never be the answer. He is. And so Jesus is worth flipping your life entirely upside down for. He's worth changing everything. And Paul has experienced that, and he's expressing that to this church, that everything he once valued is nothing to him anymore. And he concludes that thought in verse 10, where Josh started for you, when he says, I want to know Christ. So I want to know him so deeply that I can experience even the power of his resurrection in my life, which all of us would probably be like, that sounds good. And then he goes a step further. I even want to share in his sufferings. Because going through persecution, going through sufferings would bring Paul closer to Jesus. I want to taste even that just to know him more. And as you read that, you just want to scream, yes! This guy gets it, right? That is the truest prize of all creation. To know Jesus more and more deeply is the most satisfying and fulfilling and enriching thing there is. And listen to me, you know what that verse is? It's the perfect summation of everything we wanted to accomplish in Heartbeat. That above every other pursuit, every other task, every other goal, every other aim, that our mindset, our pursuit would be to know Jesus more and more. And I would love nothing more than if the story stopped right there. We just put a stamp on it, happily ever after. Paul nailed it, rest of his life. But it doesn't stop, does it? Because if you keep reading, verse 12 strikes a deeply honest tone. Look how it starts. He says, not that I've already obtained this. Not that I've actually reached this goal. Verse 13, he says again, I don't consider myself to have yet taken hold of this. And so twice in two verses, after describing what he wants to do with his life, what he wants to pursue, he says, wait, but the reality is I'm not yet who I was called to be. I'm not yet who I want to be, right? And remember, this is the man that planted the church of Philippi. This is the man that led most of them to the faith. He was their spiritual father. They would have held him in the highest esteem. They loved Paul, and he's telling them, guys, I simply haven't arrived. I'm not there. So I want us to wrestle with that tension this morning. And there's two things that I want us to take from. Two things I want us to know and three things I want us to do. The first thing I want us to know is this, that the Christian life is a daily grind. I borrow that term. The first person I ever heard said it that way was Pastor Adam. And he said it on Wednesday night, and I don't even know what he talked about the rest of the night. I just kept thinking about that term, right? What does it mean that the Christian life is a daily grind? And I ended up loving it because, remember, I asked you earlier, do you ever feel caught between two forces? Well, the reason you feel that way is because you are. There's this honest passage in Romans 7. We're going to throw this on the screens for you. Romans 7 says this. It's the biggest tongue twister in the Bible, by the way. So I'm going to work through it. He says, I do not understand what I do, For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. My goodness, right? Josh, aren't you glad I didn't ask you to read that, okay? Here's the summation that makes it all make sense. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You know who wrote that? Paul. Same guy who wrote the passage reading today. You know who could have wrote it? Any one of us in this room. Is that not our story? Are we not constantly getting in our own way? Let me ask you, who's been worse to you than you? Who's lied to you more than you have? Who's caused you moral harm and regret and pain than you have? Nobody. Because as long as we are stuck in these earthly bodies and we have this sinful nature, we are caught between these two competing forces. We are actually actively engaged in spiritual warfare. And it's not like an angel on one shoulder and a shoulder and a devil on the other. It's more like this, that the goals and desires and passions of God's Spirit residing in you are pulling us up, and our sinful nature and our wicked heart and our personal desires are dragging us back down. And this is the tension in which we live. This is the tension in which we exist, and it's the one we're going to have until we die. And I love this raw, brutal honesty we find in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to throw in the screens for you. It's too long a section, but I'll break it down for you. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's Paul writing again. He's addressing a false teaching that was occurring at the church that there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's logic is, okay, you're going to say that, then Jesus didn't raise. And if Jesus didn't raise, then he's pointless to follow. Right? And he makes this case. He says, if Jesus has not been raised, then let's just go ahead and eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know what he's saying there? Paul is admitting that outside of Jesus, there's no reason to fight this fight. Just be a hedonist. Just take whatever you can get, right? Just gather whatever you want. Just do, make pleasure your highest aim if Jesus isn't who he says he is. But since Jesus is worth it, since he's the highest prize in all creation, since he purchased for us an eternity far greater than any earthly pleasure we can experience here, right, then he is worth getting in the fight. Because walking in obedience to him, bringing glory to him, is all worth it because he is. Now that's our motivation, but you need to know this morning. It doesn't make the fight any less of a grind. It doesn't. And we need to be aware of this, right? Our sinful nature is not something to give into. It's something that we have to take up arms against every single day, every single moment. Which brings us to number two. The number two thing I want you to know is that none of us have arrived. I'm not saying that you're incapable of good. Right, here's what you need to know about the Bible's view of humanity. The Bible is wildly pessimistic about human beings. And at the same time, is wildly optimistic about who human beings can be in Jesus Christ. And the Bible sits in that tension because that's the tension we sit in, isn't it? Right? Because we're all in the boat of that Paul wrote about, that we have not obtained what we've been called to. We have not arrived. We're very much in the battle, which means that when we deal with each other, what's required? Grace is required. Patience is required. We must be quick to forgive. And man, listen, we got to be really slow to get offended. I think if I had one wish, if a genie showed up and said, you have one wish for Christians, my one wish should be that they would be just less offended. What in the world are we offended about anyways? If you're a follower of Christ, you have almost nothing to be offended about, right? Because there's two things that we can't lose sight of. Number one is this, that those who are without hope, those who don't have the Holy Spirit, they have no reason to live in the light, right? All followers of Jesus have the Holy Spirit, and we've admitted this morning that we don't get it right. So why in the world would we hold those outside of Jesus to a biblical standard that you don't meet? Wouldn't it be way more efficient and make way more sense to just point them to Jesus, the only person who can change their heart and change their behavior, instead of you going around being offended by them all the time? And secondly, brothers and sisters in Jesus, we're all unfinished projects. We have not arrived, right? Thank God of the tremendous promise in Philippians 1. It says that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. It will get done on the day of Jesus Christ. But the reality is we're not there yet. He's not done working on us yet, which means to each other what we need to extend is endless grace and endless patience and endless forgiving and endless understanding. That's what we need to do to each other. How about ourselves, right? What do we need to do in response to this reality that we are not arrived and we're in a daily grind? Well, there's three things I want to lay before you at the start of 2019 this morning. And the first is this. I'm asking you this morning, with God's help, to simply evaluate yourself. But you need to make sure you use the correct standard. So let's see, it's January 6th, right? Which means that probably 98% of most New Year's resolutions are already given up on at this point. Which is why I've never been a big fan of those, okay? But I'm thankful for my wife this year, who, she knows me, she knows I hate New Year's resolutions, so she's found a new way to couch it, right? And so she said, let's use the change of a calendar as an excuse to just take inventory. And so there's some questions that she's been wanting us to talk about, and there are things like, what are ways that we've seen God grow us? What are ways that we've actually seen improvements and seen victories? And let's celebrate those. And then secondly is what remains kind of our biggest weaknesses? And we've looked at this for our home and for our parenting and in our marriage and our personal spiritual life. And as I talk out loud, I'm realizing this might be her gracious way of pointing out all the things she still hates about me. But we'll work through that, right? There can be tremendous value in sort of the discipline of self-evaluation. And what I mean by that is there what was required was self-awareness for Paul to know he had not arrived. Right? Paul was aware of his limitations. It required self-awareness, but you have to have the correct standard of measurement. Because without the right standard to measure yourself to, you can come to some really wrong conclusions. You can see yourself as way better than you are or way worse than you are. And so what is the standard to which we should measure ourselves? Look at verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. You know what question that verse begs? Is this: why did Jesus Christ take hold of you? Why did he take hold of you? Was it because he was picking like a spiritual dodgeball team and you looked awesome? Right? He's like, that guy's got a, you know, his spiritual right arm is a killer, so I want him on team. He is the best of the best. No. Or was it because you were a sinner in desperate need of saving? Because he needed to redeem you for you to even experience your original design and purpose. Genesis 1 says that you were made in the image of God. That gives you immense value. That implants his glory in you. But you know what Romans 3 tells us? That we've all sinned and fall short of that glory. 1 Peter 1, it doesn't mean the standards have dropped. 1 Peter 1, Peter is quoting God from Leviticus when he says that the Lord says, be holy because I am holy. And so what you need to understand is that Jesus Christ is our standard. And this is hugely important, because if I evaluate myself to some of the world standards, right, then I'm going to accept things that he wouldn't accept. And I'll reject things that he wouldn't reject. Or if I do what we often do, if I compare myself to others, then I can purposely pick somebody who I know is worse than me and think I'm killing it, right? Or here's one that happens in churches a lot. I might strive for something that God has for someone else and not me. You remember, we went through the book of John's church. You remember that, how the book of John ends? Where Jesus sits with Peter across the fire, and three times he tells him to feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, feed my sheep. He's telling him, you're gonna launch out and start my church. And then he tells them, when you're older, your arms are going to be stretched out and someone's going to take you where you don't want to go. And he's telling them, you're going to die for me. What's the first thing Peter says after that? What about John? And Jesus looks at him like, what is that to you? What do you care? I just told you what I'm going to do with you the rest of my life. You know what we do when we compare ourselves to others? We wonder why God grants somebody this blessing or somebody this platform, this calling, and we lose sight of what he wants to do in our lives. The standard is Jesus. And so if I compare myself to him, there's two things that happen. Number one, I never think I've arrived, ever. And number two, that births in me a holy dissatisfaction that drives me forward. When Paul saw how far short he was of what he was called to, he didn't quit. He uses the language, no, now I press on. Because he wasn't satisfied with where he was, which leads us to number two. Number two is this. You need to remember the past, but not reside in it. I want us to look at verse 13 again, because there's some wordplay here that struck me at first as kind of confusing. Look at verse 13. He says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead." Is anything in there that strike you as weird, knowing the context of Philippians 3? He uses the phrase, forgetting what is behind. But what just happened right before these verses? He just told us his entire life story. All of his past, he laid out and told us in detail, right? And so what I want you to understand is when Paul uses the word forget, in fact, anytime you see the word forget in the Bible, it does not mean like a memory erasing. It means to be no longer influenced or directed by. No longer influenced or affected by. Paul didn't have that Men in Black flashlight that erases memory, okay? With Christ's help, what he was is he was no longer defined by his past. By the power of Jesus Christ, he had overcome it. And this transformation is legit. He may not have arrived, but he certainly left the past behind. Because all you have to do is look at the book of Acts, and you see that everything Paul did in his ministry would have been hated by the Jews. It would have been hated by the Pharisees of who he was one of them. All the persecution Paul faced, 95% of it was at the hands of the Jews, because as he traveled, every city he went to, he went straight in the synagogue and he told the Jews about Jesus. And so he had to shed that past and overcome it. Listen, everyone in here has a past. And for each of us, God wants to use our past experiences as part of how he shapes us. There are good times in our past that we want to celebrate. When we look back on them, we celebrate God's grace and faithfulness to us. There are bad times when we recall that there was nothing but his love that carried us through. But if we're honest, there's also baggage, isn't there? There's damage and past sin struggles, and only Jesus can redeem that. And when he does, we need to remember the past, but we can't reside in it. No one would ever give a recovering alcoholic the advice of going and hanging out in a bar. Yet, if you look at it, this is often how we treat our spiritual past. All of us, right? I mean, I believe that every single sinner is bent toward a few sins. There's some that you struggle with more than the rest. And so the question is, what are the things that you struggle with, you individually struggle with? What are the sins that have defeated you in the past? And the question I want to lay before you is, have you actually ever took the time to rearrange your life in recognition of that? Have you changed anything because you know that about yourself? If you struggle with lust, why in the world would you ever watch a movie or show that has explicit sexual content? Why would you do that if you know that it's about yourself? If you're somebody who's just too easily offended and too angered, turn off talk radio and Fox News. You get that's their design, right? The way they drive ratings is just get you mad and get you worked up. They're not even secretive about it. If you struggle with contentment and comparison, get the heck off Facebook. You don't need to know what's going on in everybody else's life. If you have a past romantic relationship that's unhealthy and that person's trying to get back in your life, don't even play with that fire. Why are we foolish enough to think that we can do this? There's freedom in Jesus Christ, but he never grants us the freedom to be idiotic or careless with our sinful natures. We need to understand who we are and shape our lives in recognition of it. Paul also would have had many, many past influential voices in his life. To get to the level of Pharisee meant that he would have had mentors and teachers and leaders that poured into him and invested in him to make him such a high-ranking Pharisee. But you know what had to happen to each of those voices? They needed to be set aside when Jesus Christ became king. And so let me ask you, what voices exist in your life from your past that still have way too much sway over you? Who is it that you're still trying to please other than him? You need to recognize those. You need to remember them, but you cannot. You need to then forget them to be no longer influenced by them. We are seeing, this generation, we're getting a front row picture to the wide-ranging destructive effects of children growing up with apathetic, abusive, or absent parents. I mean, nothing quite like this has the ramifications that carry into adulthood. And as the Church of Jesus, we need to meet this with grace. But listen, even if that's your story, there's nothing in your past more powerful than Jesus Christ. Nothing. There's a young man I know very well whose story is so terrible, I couldn't make it up. I would try to make up a story terrible, and his would beat it. And the setting of his upbringing in former years was beyond horrific, and Jesus Christ took hold of his life around age 15 and has since changed everything. And I want you to know, it did not happen overnight. It took years and years and years. There's a lot invested in this young man by many people, the constant work of Holy Spirit, the grace of Jesus on him. And now he loves Jesus. He's serving him full time. He's finishing college. He's married. The best way I can describe it is he's forgetting what's behind and pressing on toward what's ahead because Jesus is more powerful than his upbringing. And we need to remember from which we came. It increases our joy. It increases our gratitude in Jesus Christ. And it grants us wisdom moving forward. We need to remember the past. We can't reside there. So I know what some of you are thinking when it comes to self-evaluation. You've done it. You're aware of it. The problem is you're comfortable with it. If you've ever used the phrase, well, that's just who I am, then I'm talking directly to you right now. Because listen, you might have been a grouch the first 56 years of your life. There's zero reason for you to be a grouch in year 57. Zero. I was counseling a guy one time and I asked him, why do you have this incessant need to get your way in every situation? And you know what he did? He shrugged at me and he goes, hey man, I'm type A. Just how the Lord made me. And I said to him, you know, don't you, that type A personalities can become gracious and flexible with the power of Jesus in their life. You're aware of that, right? Because I need all of us to note what Paul didn't write here in Philippians 3. He didn't write, it's not that I've obtained all this. It's not that I've arrived at my goal, but whatever. How God made me. That's not in there, right? What he's saying is, no, get in the fight. Pray for your soul. Ask God to work out the hard parts of your heart. Ask him to change your attitude and transform your life. Only he can do this. But man, you can help him by pursuing him and his work in your life. Which brings us to number three. It's just simply this, press on. Press on. That's the term Paul uses, and it's a word that the Greeks would have used to describe a hunter hunting his prey. You know what that means? That means laser focus. It means a clear goal. It means intensity. Right? The aim of Paul's life was to know Jesus more and more and become more like him, and everything else was secondary. This kind of focus is also described to us in Hebrews 12. And the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what are we to do? We should let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. NFL playoffs kicked off this weekend. How many of you saw that glorious Colts game yesterday? Wasn't that a beauty, right? Now, what I ask you is the players you saw play yesterday and the players you're going to see play this afternoon, how many of you think they were sitting on their couch last week, watched a football game for the first time and thought, that looks fun, I'll do that? How many of you think that any of those players saw a YouTube highlight clip of NFL in the last week and called the Colts and said, you know what, that looked awesome, I'm going to be on your team this week, and they got to play? No, right? To reach that level, there are things that can be assured. Number one, they have spent endless hours perfecting their craft. They have catered a diet to their exact specifications. I can assure you, offensive linemen don't eat the same as wide receivers, okay? They've spent endless hours in the weight room and on practice fields and film rooms, gone from level to level to level. It has taken laser focus. It was not overnight. It took years upon years upon years of simply winning the day, of doing what it took to get better that day. My mom taught first grade for over 3 decades, and I remember there's a day, I don't know the scenario, but somehow I ended up in her classroom even though I went to a different school. I don't remember how this all happened, but I was there, and that was the day, was the first time I heard a book that she read to her class. It was the book, The Tortoise and the Hare. That book messed with me, man, because I could not figure out how in the world a turtle could ever beat a rabbit in a race. I think you know the story, right? The rabbit sprints out, the hare jumps out to a huge lead, and then he gets distracted and takes his time. I was getting so frustrated hearing the story. Like, what are you doing, you stupid rabbit? Start running, right? And he goes a little bit more, and he takes another break, and repeatedly just does this. And what's the tortoise do? He just keeps plugging along. And eventually, step by step, he actually crosses the finish line before the hare. And I tell you that because too many of us, our spiritual walk is like the hare. We go to a conference or we go to a camp, and what do we get? We get this burst. We hear a sermon that inspires us, probably when we visit a different church than this one, and we get this spiritual burst, right? We accept the challenge of a daily reading program. This is the time it's gonna set in, and I get this burst, and then the desire fades. And I skip a few days of devotions. I get distracted by really shiny things like career and sports, and so I take a break. And then we wonder why we don't see more spiritual growth and lasting change in our life. When the truth is that the power of Christ is most effectively unleashed in our lives through our consistency in our walk with him. It's not bursts, it's plodding along like the tortoise, step by step, one day at a time. Tomorrow, you know what your goal is? It's just to win the day. That's it. And to win today means that you end the day closer to Jesus than you started it, because the closer you get to him, the closer you're going to get to what he's called you to. And so it doesn't need to look any fancier than this. You just start your day with some time in his word. And you have a conversation with him in prayer. You don't just spend hours, just long enough to begin the day with the recognition of him and make him your aim that day. As you go out that day, you can listen to music or podcasts that make your mind reflect on him and his truths. You can pray throughout your day in any windows you have, asking him to remind you of your goal for that day. When you pull in your driveway, before you go in the house, just take 30 seconds and ask God to help you to be a gentle, calming presence, to be the light for Jesus for those you live with. Do the same in your parking lot, at school, or at work. This is what pressing on looks like. It's not big, fancy, sexy, dramatic one-offs. It's surrendering to Jesus. Small, little, tiny victories day after day. And what you need to be aware of if you're a follower of Jesus is this. This is not your best life. This isn't your best life. And so anybody who tells you different has not read the Bible or does not understand what Jesus has purchased for us. Now, life is still a gift. It can still have seasons full of joy, but it's also a grind. You get that, right? Because living in this sin-stained world, we need to recognize it always takes more time to build something than it takes to destroy it. And yeah, in that world, it seems like the work of Satan happens much quicker and much more efficiently than the work of God, because God builds and Satan destroys. But what you need to realize is this, that in his wisdom, God is constantly at work in our lives, but his work is always slower than we'd like. I wish so much that the Lord would have just removed every desire I had to sin the day he saved me. Life would have been so much easier. But somehow in his sovereign wisdom, he allows me to stay right there in that tension. He allows me to stay in that battle, and I believe the design of it is that it will push me to him. And so you know what we need to do, church? We need to let it push us to him. There's a pastor who once said, we always underestimate what we, or always overestimate what we can accomplish in 1 year, and always underestimate what we can accomplish in 10 years. I believe that's undeniably true. Right? And so to close, what I want you to do is just, I want you to capture a vision this morning for your life 10 years from now, should the Lord grant you that many days. And I want you to imagine what your walk with Jesus Christ would look like in 10 years if you actually built in a daily time in God's word. And you were faithful to it for 10 years. I want you to imagine what your marriage would look like. Not what it looks like today, but what it would look like in 10 years if over the next 10 years you found every day one way to praise or encourage your spouse. And you did that for a decade. I want you to imagine what your relationship with your children would look like if every day you found one way to compliment or encourage each child every day for the next 10 years. And how about this one? I want you to imagine what FBN would look like if each of us prayed for non-believers in our lives every day for the next 10 years. Listen, there wouldn't be this single defining dramatic moment where we're like, man, that was the moment everything changed, it was different. No, it would make for a really long, slow, boring movie. But the transformation wouldn't be any less powerful. Corinne and I were married at her parents' house in her backyard. It's a beautiful setting, but the price was perfect for the venue, right? And every time we go back and visit, I like walking it, because there's a hill that goes down, which made a nice little amphitheater kind of setting, and then there's a flat spot that goes right up to this creek. And I like walking out there to see if I can figure out there's some sort of magic potion that made Corinne make the worst decision of her life when she said I do to me, right? And I never have found it, but I still like going out there and just remember, like, this is where it all began. So we were there last week, and it was unseasonably warm for late December, and so I was walking around outside and went down, and I began looking the creek, and I realized it looks way different than it did when we got married 12 years ago. Because I actually still have the pictures. There's some up in our house. I see the bank. And the creek now, the bank, is much deeper, much deeper. Right? If you fell in now, you'd probably, like, get hurt, you know, and back then it wasn't that big a deal. And then there was the actual line, the shoreline. There's a tree that we got married by that I remember I mowed the grass before we got married, and the mower fit between the tree and the bank, and now it's like a 6-inch area. And I just began to think about that, and I thought, you know, this bank hasn't done anything to change itself. Right? It's just set there. But what's changed it over the last 12 years is this constant flow of water from the stream. The only thing the bank had to do was be in contact with the stream, and over 10, 12 years, it got transformed mightily. And here's the thing, that's the way it is with us. You know you can't change yourself, right? You don't have the power to change your behavior and your attitude. If you could, you would have already done it. Our job is this, our job is to stay in contact with the flow. It's to stay in contact with Jesus and the work of his Spirit, and this happens by us pressing on, by us pursuing more of him in our lives daily and allowing him to do his awesome work in us. And the only way that happens is if we're faithful enough to enter into the grind, to take up the fight of fighting against ourselves and our nature and the other voices and distractions and just press into Jesus and try this. In the days that you win in this, praise his name for his work in your life. In the days that you lose, his mercies are new every single morning. Because I want you to know, I want you to be clear on something this morning. As we leave Heartbeat behind, and we're going to start another series next week, I want you to be clear that the hope of FBN is not in Heartbeat. The hope of FBN is not in our next series. It's not in worship services. It's not in camps or conferences. As good as those things are, our hope is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Our hope is in him taking his sweet time on us and forming us into his image and his likeness and his masterpiece, because he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. And may we just simply press into that this year, today and every day. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful for your divine, awesome, powerful work in our lives. And Lord, though it happens much slower than we'd like, even that, Lord, is a gift from you, because it forces us to trust you. It forces us to wait on you. It forces us to rely on you. And there's nothing better for us than that. And so I pray now, as we sit as a people in this room, in this tension of we are not who we want to be. The things that we want to do, we don't do. The things that we hate to do, we do them. God, this is our story. And yet, Jesus Christ has redeemed our story. Jesus Christ has entered into our lives, and he's begun a work that he will carry through to completion on his day. And so, Lord, would you help us to take stock of the things in our past that we're giving too much precedence to. Help us to make some commitments to you that we're going to enter into the grind of the daily Christian life. And Lord, if there's anybody here who has not yet believed in you, who does not have the hope of your Spirit, does not have the promise that you've began a good work in them and you'll see through completion, may they today take the first step to enter in the grind. May they believe in Jesus Christ. And God, we ask all this in his powerful name. Amen. We have an opportunity as a church to come to the communion table now. Paul Anderson, one of our elders, is going to come prepare us for that. But what we're going to do is what we normally do at this time is we have sort of response time for you to just reflect on some things the Lord may have done in your life and in your heart as we went through his word. We're going to do that during communion today. So Paul is going to prep us for communion. And after he's done, we have tables in the front and in the back. We want you to go ahead, get the elements as you're ready, come back to your seat, and whenever you're ready, just take the elements just by yourselves or as a couple. But then in the time, if you have some things to reflect on, things to pray over, we're going to have some guidance on the screens for you as well. So, Paul.
The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us instructions on how to take communion, so we'll look those over, starting with verse 23. It said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" The question comes to our minds as to why did Jesus want us to remember him? And it kind of goes back to the last sermon, the sermon that Brett gave. He wants us to realize that we aren't perfect. We need to continue to remember things that he did for us. He shed his body and blood on the cross for us, and that way we can remember it every time we take communion. So we want to look to that. We can see him as a personal God and Savior through communion. The verses go on in verses 27 and 28. It says, therefore, whenever or whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Today, we want to ask you to examine yourselves. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, is the first question. Do you know him as your personal Savior? Second question, are you ready to press on, as the sermon made note of today? Turning to Luke chapter 22, we see the words of Christ at the Lord's Supper. He said in verses 19 and 20, and when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. We want you to take communion as we've directed, either the front or the back. Go to whichever is more convenient. Take them back to your seats and look at the board behind me or the screen behind me and evaluate yourself and your preparation for this communion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take communion together as a church. I pray that you would put the thoughts of Christ and his love for us, his dying on the cross for us, his suffering, his body and blood that was shed for us. Father, we thank you for that, for giving him to us. We thank you, Jesus, for doing that for us and being that sacrifice for us on the cross. Father, we pray that you would bless our time as we take to communion together, and we give you the glory for those things. In Christ's name, amen.
To worship, and as we worship. respond to your invitation. We remember you. Dying, you destroyed our death. Rising, you restored our life. Lord Jesus, come in glory. 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 Lord, we remember you. And remembrance leads us to worship. And as we worship you, our worship leads to communion. We respond to your invitation. We respond to your
Lord, we don't want to interrupt anything that's going on between you and the Lord, but we do want to just invite you to stand and sing with us. And as we sing this song again, we've sung it once before. If you don't know the words, I would just challenge you to reflect on them. If you do know them, sing along with us. But either way, spend time with Jesus this morning.
Like a frost on a rose, winter comes for us all. Oh, how nature acquaints us with the nature of patience. Like a seed in the snow, I've been buried to grow. For your promise is loyal, from sea to sequoia. And I know, though the winter is long, even richer, the harvest it brings. Though my waiting prolongs, even greater, your promise for me like a seed. I believe that my season will come. Lord, I think of your love like the low winter sun. And as I gaze, I am blind in the light of your brightness. Like a fire to the snow, I'm renewed in your warmth. Melt the ice of this wild soul till the barren is beautiful. And I know, as long, even richer, the harvest it brings. And though my waiting prolongs, even greater, your promise for me like a seed. I believe that my season will come. I can see the promise, I can see the future. You're the God of seasons, I'm just in the winter. If all I know of harvest is that it's worth my patience, then if you're not done working, God, I'm not done waiting. You can see my promise, even in the winter, 'cause you're the God of greatness, even in a manger. For all I know of seasons is that you take your time. You could have saved us in a second, instead you sent a child. Though the winter is long, even richer, the harvest it brings. Though my waiting prolongs, even greater, your promise for me, like a seed, I believe that my season will come. And when I finally see my tree, I believe there's a season to come. Like a seed you sow for the sake of a soul, from Bethlehem soil, from Calvary Sequoia.
Well, thank you all for being here. There's a couple things I want to hand you before you go. We have a kind of a tradition around here that on Communion Sundays, we make mention of the Benevolence Fund that our deacons run. This is a fund that they use to help people in really kind of felt acute times of need. Starts here with the church, but also in the community. If you'd like to participate in that today, then there's a white box on the front of the sound booth. Just drop whatever the Lord leads you to drop in there for that today. Secondly, there's a men's Bible study starting January 19th. It's a Saturday at 9 a.m. Men, I would love to have you all come for that. Steve Miller will be leading this. We're going to do it for five straight Saturdays starting January 19th and beyond. And then lastly, many of you know that we have entered into this village partnership with World Hope, or World Gospel and Faith Wesleyan for the Paleoala Village in Africa. We received an updated picture from the village this week. I believe we're going to throw that up there. That is the completed well. And we wondered, yes, please, yeah. If you don't know, then what you're looking at reduces the infant mortality rate in that village by over 25%. You literally, at church, you need to know, if you prayed for this village, if you're a child sponsor, if you're a member that voted yes to do this, if you've given a dime in those boxes over the last year, you had a hand in that. And we're just getting started, right? The end goal was never physical water. The end goal was the living water. So we're going to keep going back and telling them that all these things that's going to happen in the life of this village will happen because Jesus Christ loves them, because he died for them. And so we want that to take over the village. And to do that, we have to be present. We have to show our face. And so we're going to send over the next 3 to 5 years multiple teams, and that's going to take money. And so one of the ways that we're trying to combat this is on Thursday, January 24th, Becky Smith is putting on a missions fundraising dinner. And so she's going to create a meal for hundreds of people in the hopes that you'll all come, and everything you donate that night for your meal will go to sending people to Paleoala. We'll go to allow more and more people of FBN to experience that and to go to those people and tell them that we love them in the name of Jesus. And so put that on your calendar, Thursday, January 24th. Come have dinner. You don't have to make dinner that night. It'll be made for you and bring a donation with you. Other than that, thank you for choosing to be here on the first Sunday. That alone is a step to get in the grind. Stay in the grind. We love you guys. There's no turning back now. I'm going all in.